If you have your Bibles, we're going to read in 1 Peter chapter 3. But before we go there, join me in prayer. Father, my heart is filled with excitement, Lord God, at the anticipation that one day the corrupt will take on the incorruptible, and that we too, Lord Jesus, will be like you, and that we'll see you face to face. What an awesome promise and what an awesome hope, Lord God, that you've birthed in our heart through the Holy Spirit and through your word. We thank you, Lord. We thank you, God, that you've begotten us again to a living hope. We give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. Father, right now I just pray for this time of service that you would anoint Pastor Darrell, Lord God, and that you would send your word out, Lord God, and touch and impact hearts today, Lord God. We came here, Lord God, empty. We came here half full. We came here needing to hear a word from you today, Lord. I pray, God, that you will fulfill our desires for the power and the presence of your word to work in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, I want to start reading in verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. God bless you.
Hey, having a good day? You ever thought about what that actually means? How do you know you're having a good day? What is a good day? I mean, what's the standard? What is a good day, and how do you know for sure if you're actually having one? Everybody wants to have good days, right? In fact, they want me to have them. Almost everybody I meet says to me, have a good day. What does that mean? What is the measure of the goodness or the badness of a day? I mean, when you get to the end of the day, you put your head on the pillow and you're going to bed and you think about it over the last, make your assessment of the last 24-hour period. When you're trying to figure out whether you actually had a good one or a bad one, what is your standard for assessing that? What are good days, and what's the secret to having more of them? Now, some of you hear all that, and it's like, I don't know what the technical definition of a good day, bad day, any of that. All I know is, whatever they are, I'm not having them. You know? Well, if that's you, then this text is for you. Look at verse 10. Whoever would love life and see good days must... And then he goes on and he gives us the secret to good days. That's what we're going to learn today. So let's begin by looking to him in prayer and asking him to give us this in our hearts. Lord God, we take a moment now before we delve into this text to prepare ourselves, because we know that if we hear everything about what you're going to say in this passage, and our heart isn't prepared to receive it and take it in and consume it and digest it, that we'll miss it. But we know that your words are perfect, and you said this for a good reason. Father, I also know that there are many here who some of these words are going to be hard to hear, and we need special grace to receive them. So, Father, please grant us this grace and enable us to have the harmony that you have called us to. For we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Before we look at verse 10 and jump into the answer of the question about how to get good days, let's back up to verse 9, make sure we understand the context. This section of 1 Peter, we've been going through the book of 1 Peter, and we get to this section in chapter 3, verse 8, it starts talking about harmony in the household of God. We are God's family. We are His household, and God does not want discord in His house. If I went through the New Testament and read you all the passages about peace and harmony and unity in the church, it would take all morning just to read the passages. This is a huge concern in the heart of God. It is extremely important to Him. Our family love for one another is the mark of our authenticity as His people. That's what marks us off as His people. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The creation of the church, what was it? It was a matter of taking two groups that were against each other and abolishing the hostility between those two groups, Jews and Gentiles, and making them one. That's what God did when He made the church. And we are commanded now to guard that unity that the Holy Spirit created in bringing them together. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle, be patient, bearing with one another in love, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This unity of the Spirit that the Spirit has brought about, we need to make every effort to guard it and to keep it through the bond of peace. So in verse 8, Peter's teaching us how to keep the unity of the Spirit and harmony in the church. And what we learned last week when we began this passage was it all starts with our attitudes. Verse 8 is a list of five virtues that we have to have in order to maintain this harmony. And all five of them, they're not actions, they're all attitudes. The first one is the one, that's the only one we had time to look at last week, homophrenes. Phreneo, remember, is attitude. It means to have the same kind of attitude. It refers to relationships that are not strained. When you're at odds with somebody, your relationship is strained with somebody, that's the opposite of this. When that is reversed, that's homophrenes, that's harmony. The next word is sympathetic. The Greek word is sympathes. It just goes right from Greek to English. Sim means with. Pathos means to feel or to suffer. So sympathes means feeling along with someone or suffering along with someone. You feel what they feel. That's what that word means. Sympathy is not when you see someone suffering and you say, "Ah, poor guy, that's too bad." You know, that's not it. It's when you actually feel some of what he's feeling. He is going through some sorrow or emotional distress, and now you're feeling some sadness, sensations of sadness and emotional distress along with him. Probably a better English translation would be the word empathy. Usually when people use the word empathy, that focuses more on the feeling part of it, and that's what this Greek word is. It's rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. And in the kingdom of God, this extends even to those who sin against you and hurt you. You have sympathy for them. You feel sorry for them. They're hurting you. You feel sorry for them. Like David in Psalm 35, who wept and wept when his enemies got sick. Our natural inclination is the opposite of that, right? Our natural inclination is to be glad when the person who is hurting us runs into trouble, right? They have some hardship, and in our flesh, we're secretly thinking, good. That is exactly what he deserves. But Proverbs 24:17 says, when your enemy stumbles, do not let your heart rejoice. And then this, in the next verse, do not let your heart rejoice, or the Lord will see it and disapprove and turn his wrath away from him. So you get all happy when God punishes him, God will stop punishing him. Because that's not the attitude God wants us to have. You remember Jesus on the cross, he had compassion on the people who were murdering him. So much so that he cried out to God to have mercy on them. You feel sorry for them. They're sinning, they're in trouble with God. That makes you feel sorry for them. Compassion. And then the next word in the list, philadelphoi. Philos, love. Delphoi, brothers. Brotherly love. This is the kind of love that close siblings have in a family. This is family love. It's the kind of love that continues through any kind of hardship. You can't kill this kind of love. Think of two siblings that are best friends. You know, like my two oldest girls, best friends in their early 20s. Now, you think about that for a minute. Two people that grew up together in the same household. All of the crosswords that were spoken, all of the times of inconsideration, all of the things they did to hurt each other over the years from the time they were born until now, 20 years of all these things that, and yet now still best friends. That is a special kind of love, right? It's a very special kind of love. And that is the kind of love that God commands we have for one another in the church. Two siblings that are best of friends, you rewind the tape and see everything that they did against each other all these years, and they're still friends. That's the same kind of love, that enduring, permanent kind of love. It's family. We're not going anywhere. We're together for eternity. It's us. And these relationships are forever relationships. Forever relationships. And so you don't give up on them. This is so important. Having that kind of love in the church is so important. Peter just keeps bringing it up again and again and again. He's got it in a central location in this list, in the middle. And then also in the book, it just comes up. He says it in every chapter. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have a sincere love for the brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. Chapter 2, verse 17. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Here, chapter 3, verse 8, love as brothers. Chapter 4, verse 8, above all, love one another deeply because love covers over a multitude of sins. Chapter 5, the end of the book, it closes with this verse. Greet one another with a kiss of love. It just, again and again, he brings it up every time because it's so important. Back in chapter 1, we saw that our love, the kind of love that we have for one another is different from the world, sets us apart because it's an undying love. The world's love, you know, in the world, things get rocky and their love falls apart, right? They're friends for a while, but then if things get hard, it's not an undying love like ours. But in the kingdom of God, our brotherhood is eternal, and so our love continues no matter what. That's this kind of love. So then the next term, the fourth word, compassionate. That's a really interesting word. Eusplanknoi. Splankna, you might know that word in the Greek. That refers to the belly, right? The entrails. It's where you feel emotion. When you feel a really strong emotion, you feel it in your gut. That's this word. And so they used it for strong emotion, to refer to strong emotion. The beginning of that word, eu, means good. Like eulogy, good logos, good word, that's a eulogy. So this word, eusplankna, literally means to be good-bellied. We are to be good-bellied toward one another. In your stomach, where you feel emotion, that needs to be favorable toward one another. In your emotions. The only other place in the Bible where this word appears is familiar verse, Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. It's that word, tender-hearted. Beautiful word. And then the last one in the list, tape phrenes. Again, phrenes, the attitude word, combined with a word that means humble, lowliness, insignificance, the opposite of being puffed up with self-importance. This is humility. Your ideas are more important than my ideas. Your preferences are more important than my preferences. Your desires are more important than my desires. Your happiness is a higher priority than my happiness. That's humility. Philippians 2:3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. This is an essential attitude for harmony in the church. There will be no harmony in a church where there's pride. It's impossible. You cannot have pride and harmony. You can't do it. You have to put each other first. And so we don't have the posture of a know-it-all. We don't look down on those who have less education or less experience than us or less talent or less gifts or less anything. That is not the measure. The world assesses importance based on those kinds of things. We don't. In a corporation, if you have a higher position, you're more important. You got a lower position, you're less important. But in a family, it's not like that, right? In a family, an 18-year-old and a infant, newborn, both have the same importance. They're both important, right? A person's importance in the kingdom of God, in the family of God, is a function of God's love for that person, which means none of us are above any of the others, anyone else. Jesus said the only one who's great in his kingdom is the greatest servant and the one who is the lowliest and the most humble. Humility is crucial. So you take all five of those terms, you put it all together, and what you have is a otherworldly, supernatural kind of unity and harmony that the world knows nothing of People in the world, they get along with their friends, but this kind of harmony, this is something very different, and you can see that. You can see the difference, especially in times of conflict. That's where it really comes out. And make no mistake, there will be conflict. There will be conflict. No matter how hard we work at learning verse 8, we're going to stumble our ways into verse 9. No matter how hard we're trying to get these five virtues, we are going to be, you know, in verse 9 it says, not repaying evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather with blessing. Where are all these insults and evil coming from? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, in the church. That's where it's coming from. James 3:2 says, if anyone never sins with his mouth, he is a perfect man, and we don't have any of those at Agape. Except for Jesus himself. That's it. We all stumble in many ways. And so you're going to get this. No matter where you go to church. I don't know, you know, if you're looking for a church, I don't know what you're looking for in a church. But I can tell you one thing. Wherever you end up, I promise you, people in that church where you end up will insult you and do evil against you. It's going to happen. It's guaranteed. And it's up to you which people. I mean, you can go wherever you want. You can have Presbyterians do evil against you, or Methodists do evil against you, or Baptists do evil against you, or you can have just us here at Agape do evil against you. But wherever you go, it's going to happen. Wherever you go, you're going to have brothers and sisters who are not yet perfect and whose sin will periodically disrupt the unity of the Spirit and peace and harmony that Jesus died to create. It's going to be disrupted. And so after giving us the attitudes in verse 8, then now in verse 9, Peter's going to teach us how to restore that harmony once it gets broken by our stumbling into sin. And this is what sets us apart from the world. People in the world are nice to those who are nice to them, but when somebody sins against them, hurts them, insults them, belittles them, creates an inconvenience for them, the norm is some form of retaliation. This is just the way we're built in the fall. For some people, it's more obvious than others. For some people, it's just a crass, childish eye for an eye vengeance, you know? Responding in kind, paying them back in kind. You insult a person like that, it causes them anger, and that anger is expressed in whatever sharp, biting comeback that they can come up with that they think might hurt you. For other people, it's more subtle, more sophisticated than that. If you hurt them, they just respond by sort of dismissing you from their life. You know, just kind of sweep you aside like so much garbage. And they don't say anything or do anything against you. They don't raise their voice. So it looks like they're taking the high road and not retaliating. But in reality, they are retaliating. They're making it clear to you that the flow of love from their heart to you is cut off. Right? You're just sort of pushed out of their life. They may not verbalize it. But in reality, it's no different than when we were back in the third grade and someone said, I'm not your friend anymore. You know, isn't that what it is? I mean, that happens all the time in the church. We don't say it, but in reality, it's might as well just say it. I'm not your friend anymore. That's the way all human beings naturally react when they're hurt or sinned against or insulted. But in the household of God, we're called to something very different. When we're hurt, we don't retaliate. We don't get even. Nor do we walk away and just dismiss the person from our lives. In fact, not only do we not retaliate in the negative side, but on the positive side, we respond with blessing. We give that person blessing in return for their sin. Verse 9, not repaying evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather with blessing. Now, for most people, that is just unheard of. Most people, the best they can muster is what your mom used to tell you all the time. If you can't think of anything nice to say, don't say anything. Yeah. Peter says, baloney. Baloney. If you can't find something nice to say, you're in disobedience. Find something nice to say. Repay insult with blessing. To bless, you say, what does that mean, bless? Bless means to bring a benefit to somebody verbally. You give somebody some benefit, some good thing, verbally. Now, that's a problem, right, for us, because who has that kind of power? Who has the power to just speak blessings into existence? We can't do that. God can do that. I mean, God, whatever he says happens. God can look at somebody and say, be healed, and 100% chance they're going to be healed. It'll happen. I look at the same person. I say, be healed, and they might get healed. They might not. I don't have that power. So as human beings, limited, powerless human beings, how do we bless? And the answer is, God teaches us how to bless. He taught us in the book of Numbers with the Aaronic blessing that the priests gave. And it's very simple. When we bless, the way we do it is we say, the Lord bless you. The Lord bless you. It's a prayer. It's a wish. And what we're saying is, I want, and it's not just an expression of a desire. It's not just a hope. Well, I hope God blesses you. And it's actually something that when you say it, it makes it more likely that God will bless them. When a child of our Father, when one of His favored, beloved children wants Him to bless someone, that makes it more likely that He will bless them. And so when you say, the Lord bless you, you're not just expressing a wish. You're putting in motion something that's more likely now to happen. If you mean it, if you actually want Him to be blessed. Now, if you're just saying the words and you don't want Him to be blessed, then that's nothing. But what pleases God is when He looks down, He sees your heart, and they hurt you, and you want Him to bless them. You actually want Him to bless them, and you say that. And this can be hard to do while someone is hurting you, because you're going to think, isn't that an endorsement? Wouldn't that be an endorsement of their sin? They're sinning against me. They're doing what's wrong. I say, the Lord bless you. And if He does, they're going to think that His blessing is some sort of a stamp of approval on what they're doing. I don't want to endorse their sin. I don't want them to prosper while they're sinning. Wouldn't this be a positive reinforcement? Wouldn't this be a reward for negative behavior? That's not right. That doesn't sound right. Are you sure this is the right thing to say while someone's sinning against me? And Peter's answer to that is, yeah, yeah. Don't worry about what it teaches them. Just go ahead and bless them. Let God worry about teaching them whatever needs to be taught. He can handle that. He can handle that. You don't worry about it. If you truly love the person who's in sin, you're going to want blessing on their life. You're going to, and if you say, well, aren't they separating themselves from God's blessing by sinning? Answer to that is yes. So what you pray is, God, remove anything that's preventing your fullest blessing on this person. If their sin is preventing that, then get them to repent and get that sin out so that you can bless them. Don't just pray, get them to repent. Pray, get them to repent so that you can bless them. That's the heart of a brother or sister. Now, if nobody is hurting you in your life right now, then you probably hear this sermon and say, yeah, I can do that. I can pull that off. That's a piece of cake. If someone is hurting you right now in your life or insulting you right now, you probably hear this sermon and say, impossible. Can't be done. If that's you, if it feels impossible to you, Peter's going to help you with that. Because so far in this text, he's given us the attitudes of harmony, and he's talked about the restoration of harmony when it gets broken, and now he's going to spend the bulk of the passage, all of the rest of it, most of it, talking about the third part, and that's the motivation for harmony. And this is, God knows that this is hard for us, and so He provides us with another one of these massive incentives this is another one of those places where He gives an incentive so huge and glorious, absolutely dwarfs the little responsibility that we're being called to do. We're not going to be able to consistently bless those who persecute us unless we have a huge motivation. We have to have adequate motivation, and that starts in the end of verse 9. He says, you ready for this? Because this is awesome. He says, to this you were called. Does that help? I mean, you're thinking, okay, I don't want to be kind to him. I do not want to show him affection right now. I do not want to show him love. I don't want to bless him. He doesn't deserve it. Okay, fine. Don't bless him because he deserves it. Of course he doesn't deserve it. Bless him because our Creator, the one who knit you together in your mother's womb, the one who gave His Son to die on a cross in your place to pay the penalty for your sins so that you could have life and forgiveness of sins and live with Him forever in paradise, the one who has all knowledge and perfect wisdom, The one who loves you in ways that are beyond what the human brain can even conceive of or understand. The one who is the ground of all being and the judge of all men. Your loving Heavenly Father. That awesome being has spoken, and He spoke your name. The Almighty Himself opened His mouth, spoke your name, called you, you specifically, individually, to do something for Him. Does that make it any easier? I mean, that is staggering to think about that. And this is a big deal for Peter. This is the fourth time that Peter has brought up our calling. He's going to bring it up again in chapter 5. He talks about this a lot. For Peter, becoming a Christian is all about responding to God's call. In chapter 1, verse 15, being a Christian is about being called by a holy God to live a holy life. In chapter 2, verse 9, becoming a Christian is a matter of being called out of darkness into His wonderful light. And then in chapter 5, verse 10, into eternal glory. Chapter 2, verse 21, we saw that we're called into a life of abuse. Remember? A life of suffering, unjust suffering. And here we find out that our calling is not just to endure that unjust suffering, but to respond to it with blessing. We're called to this. When God invites someone to become a Christian, this is what He's inviting them to. This kind of a life. You're called to do it. And that alone should be all the motive you need, right? That should be plenty of motive for us, but Peter, he's not done. He's going on here. He's going to pile on some more. Take a look at the reason for the calling. Here's why you were called to this. Verse 9. To this you were called so that you might inherit a blessing. So God called you to a life of responding to insults with blessings so that as a result of living that way, you might inherit a blessing. You say, what blessing? What's the blessing I'm going to inherit? What is it you get when you live this way? Verse 10, whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. So the blessing that you get is life and good days. Because he says you'll get a blessing for whoever wants life and good days should do this. So the blessing, can you see that? The blessing is life and good days. God has called you to inherit a life of good days and life, but the only people who get that blessing, life and good days, are people who keep their mouth from evil and their lips from deceitful speech and who do good and seek peace and pursue it. So do you see Peter's flow of argument here, his flow of thought? He's saying, number one, God called you to inherit life and good days. Number two, to get that blessedness, life and good days, you have to turn away from evil speech and actions and pursue peaceful relationships. Therefore, whenever somebody provokes you, respond with blessing, not retaliation. That's the argument in a nutshell. Do good to those who are evil to you. Why? So that you can get life and good days for yourself. If you struggle with being motivated to respond with kindness when somebody hurts you, just like everything else in the Christian life, again, it boils down to trusting one of God's great and precious promises. In this case, the promise to bless you with life and good days. And I hope that doesn't strike you as selfish. You know, to seek blessing for yourself, that's my motivation. I'm going to respond with blessing to you because I want to get blessing for myself. And that's selfish. I hope you don't think of that as selfish. That is not selfish. In fact, if you don't believe in that as a motivation, you can't even become a Christian. Becoming a Christian is all about faith, trusting God's promises. And God promises to bless those who trust Him. It's not selfishness because the most God-honoring thing you could ever do is trust God. And you know you're trusting Him when the things that He promises really do actually motivate you. You know, if somebody said, if I told you, if you show up here on this date, on the 13th, then trust me, I will make it worth your while. If I said that, You can tell which people trust me and which don't by who's motivated by that. If you hear that and you're really motivated to show up, then that means you trust me when I say I'll make it worth your while. But if that has no impact on your heart, then you don't trust me. And you can tell whether or not you really trust God by how much it motivates you when he says something like, do this thing and I will give you good days. So what is the thing that you have to do in order to get these good days, life and good days? Keep yourself from returning evil for evil and pursue peace. You say, well, wait, is that like a works righteousness system? Am I earning this blessing by being godly? No, you're not earning it. You're inheriting it. That's what he says. You don't earn an inheritance. You are given an inheritance, right? However, it is possible for there to be conditions on receiving an inheritance. And that's exactly what this is. There's a condition. And what Peter's saying here isn't anything new. This goes way back. These verses 10 through 12 are all quotations from Psalm 34. In fact, I think Peter must have been like memorizing Psalm 34, or spending a lot of time in his devotions in Psalm 34 at the time that he wrote 1 Peter, because all the way through the book, it is allusion to after allusion to Psalm 34. He keeps bringing all this language borrowed from Psalm 34. 10 different times in this little book you find language from Psalm 34. And this section, verses 10 to 12, is a lengthy quotation from that psalm. So the promise of life and good days in return for responding to evil with blessing is a promise that goes way back to ancient times. This has always been a big concern in the heart of God. So what does life and good days mean? We got to know that, right? Because this is supposed to motivate us. It's not going to motivate us if we don't even know what it is. So what is it? The word life, in a context like this, refers to life as it should be. It's living is the opposite of dying, right? And so when a person is dying, what's happening? What's going on? They're decreasing in, I would suggest, five areas. They're decreasing in strength, health, growth, energy, and sensation or sensitivity. Life is when you're flourishing in all five of those areas. It's the opposite of dying. It's living. And so you're flourishing in those things. And spiritual life is when you're flourishing with spiritual strength and spiritual health and spiritual growth and spiritual energy and spiritual sensitivity. That's life. That's spiritual life. Good days is a very similar concept. It just simply means life as it ought to be. The way things should be. Good days, it means joyful days, fulfilling days, delightful days, satisfying days, profitable days, fullness of life. That's what it refers to. So life and good days are really, if you think about it, at the core of all of our desires. All of them. Everything you desire is really an expression of your appetite for life and good days. Every tear you have ever shed in your lifetime has been because of your deep and profound desire for life and good days not being fulfilled. Every moment of depression, every moment of sadness or feeling of despair, every bad mood you've ever had, all of it happened because you have this powerful appetite for life and good days that you, at that time, perceived as not being fulfilled. And that's what caused the tears and the sadness and the bad mood and all that. When your craving for life and good days is not fulfilled right now, it causes sadness or anger. And when it looks like your craving for life and good days in the future isn't going to be fulfilled, that causes despair or depression or worry. Whatever it is that you desire most, I mean, if you could just have any wish, whatever you want, just whatever it is that you crave right now, whatever you long for, whatever you desire right now, the appetite that's driving that desire is your appetite for life and good days. That's just you looking for life and good days. That's all it is. So when he says, if anyone loves life and good days, that includes everybody. Every human being on the planet is on a quest to get life and good days. But most people seek it from sources that can't deliver it. They think it's going to come through this thing or that thing. They think it's going to come through money. And so they devote themselves to gathering all kinds of money. And they work and work and work and get really rich. And then they find out they got all these riches. And they look around and they realize, I'm still having bad days. This did not solve the problem of bad days. Some people look forward to getting married. They think, oh, that day, you know, then that's life and good days. And they get married and they're like, oh, still bad days. People, you know, it might for them be a certain level, attaining a certain level in their career, or fame, or some athletic achievement, or physical pleasures, or whatever. Lots and lots and lots of things in this world promise life and good days. And what people do is they'll go through life, and one by one, they'll find out that those don't work. They'll run hard after this thing, and they'll get it, and like, I'm still having bad days. And then the next thing, and they always think the next thing will really deliver, and it never does. But Peter is going to give us something that actually will deliver. It'll really work. It's guaranteed to work. He's going to show us the way that will bring life and good days. Verse 10, for whoever would love life and see good days must, here comes the secret, keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. So how do you have life and good days? Well, he starts by turning from evil. That's the first step. Turn from evil. And this concept of turning is a very strong term. It goes beyond just resisting temptation. It's a directional idea. You know, the Bible describes everything you do as movement, right? Our lives are described as a walk. So everything, every thought you have, every emotion you have, everything that you do, everything you say, everything is a kind of movement or traveling. Every time you carry out an action, every time you have a thought or a feeling, you are actually going in some direction in life. Those thoughts and actions and attitudes and feelings are moving you closer to some destination in life. Turning away from something means ceasing that movement and making movement in the opposite direction. Okay, that's what this kind of turning means. And it involves your whole being. That's the important part. Your attitude, your desires, your thoughts, your words, everything turns. You know, if I was telling you about some, you know, I had a dispute with somebody and then I said, you know, that person, he's totally turned against me now. Well, how would you interpret that? If somebody told you that a friend has turned against them or a family member turned against them, what would that mean? That means more than just they didn't show up at my house, right? It means if they turned against you, it describes their attitudes and their feelings and their intentions. That's the kind of turning against that this is describing here. If we want life and good days, we need to turn against evil in that way, that kind of turning against. If I'm tempted with some sin, it doesn't matter what kind of sin. It could be some huge, gross immorality, or it could be some tiny little thing that's really, in and of itself, not even really sinful, but just, I just know God doesn't want me to do it. You know, like, I know God does not want me to click on the TV right now. Or I know right now isn't the time. He doesn't want me to be thinking about this problem at this moment. Any time I know for sure that God would not be pleased by something, then that thing is sin for me. And what this is talking about, turning against that is rejecting that sin with every part of me. Just turning it, my whole self against it. That's what the phrase means. I mean, how many times do we draw up alongside sin? You know, there's some temptation and I want to move a little closer to it and I'm scoping it out, I'm checking it out, I'm thinking it over, I'm considering it, and then, you know, I get close and then I think, well, I better not do this, I get in trouble, and then I kind of slowly draw away. And then I pat myself on the back because I resisted temptation, because I didn't actually do the sin, right? That's not turning. That's not really turning. The goal is for us to just be revolted by the evil and run at the first sight of it and slam the door on access to future access to that sin as much as possible. That's the way to life and good days. When somebody hurts you, insults you, instead of turning against that person, you turn against that retaliation sin in your heart. And in particular, you turn against evil in general, but in particular, you turn against evil speech especially. We need to turn against every form of revenge inside us, but Peter singles out speech as being particularly significant here. He did that once before, back in chapter 2 when he was showing us Jesus' example of how Jesus did this, Jesus' example of non-retaliation. He focused on speech. Listen to this, 1 Peter 2:21. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And when they hurled insults at him, he did not insult in return. And when he suffered, he made no threats. So Peter makes a point to say that when Jesus did not commit any sin, not only did he not commit any sin in general, but he didn't retaliate particularly in the area of threats or insults or deceit in his mouth. Verbal sins. It's especially significant that Jesus did not even retaliate verbally. Very often Scripture will do this. It'll single out speech, because speech is such an accurate indicator of what's in the heart. Matthew 12:34, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. You say what you say because it was in you. It's a lot easier to speak than to act. And, you know, sometimes there will be a sin inside you and it doesn't find its way into your actions because there's things restraining your actions. We don't have as many things restraining our mouths, and so it's a lot easier for it to just come out of our mouth, right? If you have some kind of retaliation attitude in your heart, it'll find its way out of your mouth some way or the other. And so Peter makes a point to show us that there has to be no verbal retaliation. Whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil. And then Peter gets even more specific. Not just evil speech, but Peter singles out a particular kind of evil speech. He must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. And again, Peter is the same thing he said about Jesus. Back in chapter 2, verse 22, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. So both times he mentions deceit. Deceit is one of those forms of sinful speech that we're most prone to when we're hurt. When we have revenge in our hearts, deceit is a real problem. Somebody hurts you, and inside your flesh rises up this vengeful, angry, retaliatory kind of attitude, and you want to hurt this person in some way, one of the main ways we do it is through deceit. We just fudge our language. When we talk about that person, we talk about what he did to you, it becomes like a fish story, right? I mean, it was this. His offense against me, I mean, it was like this big. You know, and every time you tell the story, it gets bigger. And, you know, each time we mention the whole situation, we just fudge the language a little bit and massage it just enough to where he looks a little worse. And you exaggerate a few things here and there, just little minor differences, nothing major, just so people can understand how much he really hurt you and how bad he really is. And a lot of times, I think, it's not even really a conscious decision. You know, it's not like you're sitting there in your mind and you think, I am going to tell a lie, you know, about... It's not that. It's just that you're letting your feelings run unchecked while your mouth is moving. Bad idea, right? Because your feelings are against the person, your mouth is running, and what comes out of your mouth ends up just having a bias against that person. Little details that reflect poorly on that guy. Always find them their way into your speech. Little details that reflect well on that guy somehow get omitted. They just get left out. And when you're deciding which word, you're searching for a word to use in your sentence, somehow you just gravitate towards these words that will create a prejudice against this person, that make him look worse. Instead of saying, you know, he disagreed with me, you say, he just wanted to argue. You know, and you say it in a way that makes him look worse. Instead of saying, well, he started to raise his voice at one point. Instead of saying that, you're just like, he was yelling at me in front of everybody, just, you know, going off. You pick wording that makes him look bad. And on top of that, we tend to start assuming bad motives. You know, we just assign motives to what he does. And so, you know, he sends you an email questioning you, and you tell someone, oh, yeah, he wrote me this angry email. How do you know he was angry? Did you ask him? Well, no. So how do you know how he felt or whether he had anger in his heart? Because I'm like God, and I can see the hearts of men and know motives of the heart. Anytime you assume bad motives, you're putting yourself in the place of God, are you not? Anytime you talk to someone else now about those motives that you assumed, You're guilty of lying. You're claiming to know something that you do not know for sure. That's deceit. And it's so easy to rationalize, you know? That's pretty close to the truth. I mean, I just a little bit of exaggeration. I don't think it's any big deal. And it seems like a little white sin or whatever. I've seen, the reality is those kinds of lies, I've seen them destroy lifelong friendships, destroy churches, split churches. Lying is such a problem. So if you want life and good days, you will strive to turn against any form of retaliation in your heart, including verbal retaliation and especially deceit. Turn against that. Why? Because this is the household of God. Our Father wants harmony in His house. And that starts with the attitudes of harmony, undying brotherly family love, sympathy, empathy, compassion, deep humility, harmonious relationships and attitudes. And when there's a failure in all of those wonderful attitudes and somebody sins and destroys the harmony by sinning against you, priority number one is to restore the harmony. Not to get even, not to teach a lesson, restore the harmony. And to do that, you start by turning against retaliation and deceit in your heart and repaying evil with blessing. And if you need some motivation to help you to do that, realize God called you to this. He called you to a life of suffering evil and injustice and abuse and responding with kindness and love and blessing. And doing that will result in life and good days. So, that's the first step. What comes next is really instructive. And not only does he give some more steps to life and good days here as we go through the rest of the text, but what the really thrilling thing, and the highlight of this whole passage is in verse 12, because there Peter tells us the delivery method. And this is phenomenal. The delivery method. When God says, okay, my child has responded to evil with blessing and instead of retaliation, so I have decided now to grant life and good days for you. Here it comes. You know how God gives it? You know what the delivery method is? That's what we're going to get to next time. And we're out of time this time, but I'll just tell you this. It involves God's eyes and ears and face. And it is amazing. In fact, this principle in verse 12, if you can possibly be here next week, I would urge you to come, because this principle in verse 12 is one of the most important principles in the entire Christian life. I believe this is the most essential motivation there is for resisting sin. So I hope you can make it next time. But until then, maybe it's a good thing that we have a week in between now and then, because otherwise verse 12 would just eclipse everything and we'd forget all the first part. So let's spend the next 7 days as a church with our eyes fixed on the promise of life and good days from our Lord, so that through faith in that promise, we might have attitudes of harmony and humility and love that will restore broken harmony. Let's pray. Father, we sang again and again this morning all those songs about the second advent, the coming of Christ, this great anticipation we have in our hearts for heaven. And you're teaching us here, Lord, how to have a portion of that here and now. If we really want heaven so much, Lord, let that move us to strive for heaven here and now by having this kind of harmony in your household. Lord, I know this is hard for some people here, because anger and retaliation is one of those sins that, even though it's miserable, something about it, we just don't want to let go of it. We do not want to let go of it. And it takes tremendous grace from you, Lord, to empower us to do so. I pray that this promise of life and good days would be enough, so that we give us the faith that it would take to trust you so much that this would be enough to allow us to let go of our anger and strive for this harmony. If we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
questions? We've got about 15 minutes before we have to go, so any questions? Continuing towards the last thing you said was a bias. Oh, okay. So when somebody is degressing, they're turning against another person. What would I call that? I guess I'd use the term bitterness. They're becoming embittered, or hard-heartedness. You're allowing your heart to, when you do that, you're allowing your heart to harden toward a certain person and kind of crust over so that it can't be penetrated with love. It can't be penetrated with, there's no compassion that can get out. There's no love that can get in. And it's making permanent the disharmony. When you allow, you'd be very, very careful about that, because it's so hard to recover from. You know, you just feel like, you know, revenge is a strange thing. It doesn't feel good, really. It's not pleasurable. It's not joyful. You're not happy. You know, people who are holding a grudge, they're not the happiest people around, right? They're angry. They're upset. The more they think about it, the angrier they get, and it's not a pleasant thing at all. And yet, there's something in us that just wants to hold on to this grudge, and it's hurting us, and we still want to hold on to it, you know. And so we do, and we feel like we're actually hurting the person by holding this grudge, and we're hurting ourselves, and what happens? You know, after a while, you say, I'm going to do this for a little longer because I'm still angry at him. And I'm going to hold on to this grudge a little bit longer. And you hold it and you hold it. And then you finally say, okay, now I'm going to let go of it. And you find, I can't let go of it now. My heart is crusted over. Now I'm supposed to love this person. I can't love him. I don't have any feeling anymore towards him. And I can't generate it. And it is so hard. Now, it's never impossible. But it's so hard to restore soft feelings and affectionate brotherly love towards somebody that you have been embittered against, and the longer you've held on to that bitterness, the more difficult it is to recover from it. So be very careful what you do to your own heart, because all you're doing is making it harder on yourself when you finally do the right thing and obey God. Jerry. Okay, good question. The question is, when they're sinning against you, you know, you can just overlook it for a while, and you can overlook small things, and you can just, but after a point, you're just like, wait a second, I should deal with this. Then how do you know where that point is? That's actually the topic of next week's sermon, one of the main topics, because he says in here, turn from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. So it's not just a matter of not retaliating. There is a pursuing and a seeking after peaceful relationships that requires you to sometimes take action. And it might be the action of church discipline, and it might be the action of getting your dispute resolved in a 1 Corinthians 6 manner. Say, getting your dispute resolved, 1 Corinthians 6, what is that? Next week? We'll talk about it next week. But yeah, just trying to restore the disharmony is more than just a loving response from you. It might involve rolling up your sleeves, getting your hands a little dirty, and actually dealing with the sin and confronting the person and all of that goes along with church discipline and all the rest. Okay, well, how does this apply towards outsiders? It does apply. Most of the time when it says do not repay evil for evil or insult with insult, there's often when that happens, the context is with outsiders. And we saw that in chapter 2, where with Jesus' example, it was toward outsiders. So all these principles about repaying evil with good still apply to an unbeliever. You still respond with blessing. You still respond with kindness. You never respond with anger or retaliation. You can't have the really intimate brotherly love that we have within the church, that family love with them, because they're not family. But you can love them, and you can have the response that Jesus had, you know, towards his murderers. So the principles apply the same, you know, after you get out of verse 8 to unbelievers. Jen?
I was going to say that two brothers in church
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I mean, for parents, by the way, just for Karina, the a scripture verse for that, another scripture verse would be in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, bless those who persecute you. That's talking about the world there, persecutors, and so we bless them. But yeah, this comment about parents, you know, we get angry with our children, and a lot of the anger is actually, it's not so much training as much as just retaliation. They inconvenienced me. They did this thing that created a hardship for me, and now I'm mad at them. And our retaliation against them feels like it's okay because parents have to discipline their children, right? But it's not really a heart of training as much as it is a heart of retaliation. You're getting back at them. And so, you know, finding this reaction inside your heart where whenever you're inconvenienced by your child, starting from the time they're waking you up when they're a newborn, they're waking you up at night, and they won't stop crying, to each stage of development where they do those things that just, they create such a, or they embarrass you in front of other people, or they, whatever it is they do, there's all kinds of ways that our children, I mean, who hurts us more than our children, right? More often. And so yeah, if you practice this with your kids, you get a lot of practice. Yeah, that's good. Anything else? Oh, okay. So you get a third party that comes to you and says, hey, Linda, Maggie is mad at you because you went too fast through the slides or whatever. What do you do then? I think, you know, Jesus said if you're offering your gift at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar and then go be reconciled with your brother. If you find out, if it's just a matter of memory or if you find out some other way, however you find out, I think that the reaction is you drop what you're doing and you go and try. If you just know, anytime you become aware that somebody has something against you, as much as it depends on you, as much as it's in your power to reconcile, you go to that person, you try to reconcile and bring about peace. So, okay. It's like, I just say this 25 years ago. So if you already raised your kids with anger instead of training, you know, what now? God can redeem how many things? What's God capable of redeeming? How bad of a situation is God capable of redeeming? Anything, right? Anything. He can redeem anything. So so the way that it starts is you go to them and repent. And you do that whether it's grown children, you've blown the whole 25 years, or if they're not grown and they're young and you just sinned against them, you just lost your temper with them 5 minutes ago, and you go up to their bedroom and you say, you know what you did was wrong and you're going to get disciplined, but what I did was wrong too. What I did was sin. My reaction there was sin. I need to ask your forgiveness. And if you think that will short circuit your discipline or your parental authority, it won't. It will magnify your parental influence, because then they'll understand that you mean what you say about sin is bad and needs to be repented of, no matter who it's coming out of. And there's no double standard. So it can be very, very powerful thing to just go to your kids and say, you know what, I sinned against you. Now, you're not off the hook because what you did was still wrong and I still need to discipline you for it, but what I did was wrong and I need to ask you, before we go anywhere else, I need to ask your forgiveness for that. That's huge. So, you know, anytime you realize that you've sinned in the past, all you can do is confess it to the person and ask their forgiveness. Don't ever confuse discipline with anger. You know, there are so many parents that think that they have to use anger in order to get their kids to respond, because until I start yelling, they don't listen. You know, very many parents will say that. It's like, I tell them, stop doing that. They don't stop. Stop. Please stop doing it. You're going to get a consequence. Stop. You're going to get punished. Stop. Stop! And then they finally listen. And so you're just like, okay, I might as well just skip to the yelling. because it's the only thing that works. Here's why it works that way. People are not motivated by yelling. People are not motivated by anger. People are motivated by consequences. The reason it seems like they're motivated by your yelling and your anger is because that's when the consequences tend to come. And they've learned that. You've trained them to think, no consequence. You're allowed to disobey as long as mom and dad's voice is soft. You can keep disobeying. When you have to obey is when they start yelling, because that's when they start spanking. And so if you, James Dobson has in his book, he's got a good illustration of this. He says, look at a police officer. You don't respond. Why are you afraid of a police officer? You know, if you get pulled over and they're walking up to the car and you're sitting there shaking, you know, you're saying, yes, sir. And all, where is all that coming from? Are you afraid he's going to punch you in the mouth? No, he's not yelling. He's very courteous, very soft, very calm. He doesn't walk up to your car and smash their hood. It's like, how many times did I tell you not to speed through a school zone? He doesn't do that. He just, you know, he's very calm. Very, and you're all shaking. Why? Because of this little book he has that has consequences in it. Right? That's what matters. If we gave policemen the ability to yell and scream, but no gun, no book, no ability to write tickets, and all we did was just place them on corners here and there and a megaphone, and they just yelled and screamed, stop it! You know, nobody would listen. Nobody would listen to any police officer. It's the consequences that motivate. And so if you have first time, if you enforce first time obedience with a child, and you can do, you can be as calm and smiley as you want. Just say, do not do that. Okay, you disobeyed. I'm sorry, son. I'm going to have to spank you. You disobeyed. No, please, I'll stop. It's too late. I told you to stop. You didn't do it. You disobeyed. I'm sorry. I'm going to have to spank you. You do that for a month, and they will respond to the first time. And they won't. But if it's the third time when they get the spanking, they will disobey, obey. Whenever the consequences come, that's when we respond. And so, yeah, that's kind of a long answer, just a little soapbox there. I got off track. But just to say, don't confuse anger and yelling with discipline. It doesn't have, they don't have to go together.
Okay, good. That's a great question, and it's kind of a coming from last week's sermon. If you weren't here last week, we talked about the fact that we respond positively, but we don't just sweep sin under the rug. We need to deal with sin. We're trying to restore harmony, and to restore harmony, you need to deal with sin, and sometimes that means confronting. And we talked about church discipline, and so in this whole church discipline issue, if I'm going to confront somebody with their sin, who am I to do that? Because I'm a sinner. Jesus said, you know, if you got a log in your eye, how are you going to take the speck out of someone else's eye? And so, what does that mean? Does that mean that anybody who's guilty of sin can never confront any other person? We know that's not what it means, because everybody's guilty of sin. And Jesus did tell us to remove the log and then remove the splinter, the speck. So there is such a thing as removing the log from your eye. What does that look like? What does it look like to not have a log in your eye? Does it mean to be sinlessly perfect? No, it doesn't mean that. What does it mean? I believe what it means is to be repentant. The only time you have a log in your eye is when you have unrepentant sin in your life. As soon as you repent, that log is gone. It's because what are you calling the person to? You're calling them to perfection? No, you're calling them to repentance. And so all you're saying is, join me in repenting. I'm repenting, you join me, you repent too. We'll all just repent of our sins. And then we got harmony. That's all you're requiring of them. You're not requiring them to make up for their past. You're not requiring them to make any major transformation of their character or get victory over something that they don't have victory over. You're just calling them to repent. That's all. Jesus said in Matthew 18, if he repents, then you've won him over. You're done. That's all you're looking for is repentance. And so you repent and you say, now you join me in repentance and we'll repent together. And if you won't, that's when you carry it on. So you don't have a log in your eye unless you have unrepentant sin. That's what the log is. So, great question. Anything else? Okay, Tabitha. The difference between the second one and the fourth one? Yeah. What's the difference between the second attitude and the fourth attitude? I was afraid someone might ask that. I thought if I put enough words in between, you wouldn't notice. That was a good catch. It is. They're really, really similar. I'm not even sure there is a major difference between the two. What she's talking about is the word sympathy, feeling with, sim and pathos, and then that good-bellied word. They seem to mean the same thing, right? It seems like the structure is a chiasmus. They call it a chiasmus because it's shaped like kind of a half of an X. I don't know how they get that word. But anyway, the first thing goes with the last thing, the second thing goes with the second to last thing, and then the highlight is the middle thing. So the first word is homophrenes, and the last word is that tepephrenes. So they're both attitude words, right? They both have that phrenes in them. And then the second and fourth go together because they both have to do with feeling what the other person feels. And then whenever you have that, then the big highlight is what's in the middle. And what's in the middle is brotherly love. So I think by matching those up like that, he's pointing us to the brotherly love as being the central focus. As to whether there's shades of difference between that second one and the fourth one, I think, it's hard because that fourth one's only used one other time in the Bible, and so there's not a lot of to go on the subtle differences. So, two different synonyms for sympathy, I think, is what we're dealing with. It could be that that fourth one deals a little bit more with action. I think there's a good probability of that, and then also the fourth one might be. I think the fourth one might be more focusing on compassion for suffering, whereas that first one, it's feeling whatever they feel. Whether it's joy, you feel joy, they feel sorrow, whatever they feel, you feel. That's that first word. That second word, you know, what you feel in your stomach is usually compassion. When they're really hurting and you're like, ooh, you know, that hurts me. So maybe that's the difference. You know, that's a good question. Anything else? Oh, great question. How do I quit fighting with my sister? You know, it's when somebody is doing something to you that makes it, that it feels unfair, it feels like what they're doing to you just seems wrong, it's hurting you, it's making you mad, and you feel like you want to fight and yell back. Here's what I do. I try to make that remind me of something really cool about God. So whatever that person's doing to you, whatever your sister's doing, the reason you don't like it is because there's something about God that's missing in the way she's treating you. Like God is kind, right? And maybe she's missing kindness. And she's not being very kind to you. And that bothers you because anything that's not like God is bad. So instead of thinking about your sister and what she's doing, you cause that to remind you to think about what God, the fact that God is kind. And you start to get real happy thinking, wow, I have a God who's always kind. And you can appreciate that kindness. You can get more excited about God's kindness than the rest of us get about God's kindness. Because you feel how much it hurts when it's missing. Whenever you feel how much it hurts when something about God is missing, that makes you more able to appreciate that attribute of God, right? And so anytime anybody mistreats you, use it as a memory cue to rejoice in the fact that God isn't missing that virtue. Does that make sense? So yeah, every time your sister does that, just instead of thinking about, what is my sister doing here? Think, what is God doing here? Always try and think about what God is doing instead of what your sister is doing. And that'll help. Great question. Okay. Question, does this passage apply towards unbelievers as it does within the church? Because I said this is within the church. I would say yes in verse 9, not so much in verse 8. Verse 8 is there's a special family love in verse 8 that really is unique within the family. But verse 9, we see that elsewhere in Scripture where Jesus said, pray for those who persecute you and bless those who persecute you. And he's talking there about unbelievers who are persecuting Christians. So I would say, yeah, verse 9 applies the same. You respond, when people in the world hurt you and insult you, persecute you, whatever they do, you respond with blessing. And we see that in Jesus' example too on the cross. Of course, those are unbelievers and he blesses them. So yeah, I would say verse 9 would definitely apply to the world, but not verse 8 as much. So, I mean, you love people in the world, just not with the same depth of love. So, Vicki. Okay, good question. So the question is, when we first started as a church, that greet one another with a kiss of love, that really close intimacy, friendship, warmth of greeting was there. Now or to the side, we got three different services, we got too many people. You cannot know everybody here, and you got new people coming in all the time. And how do you, once you get to this size, how can you fulfill that passage? Are we just doomed to lose our ability to fulfill that passage, or is there a way to maintain it? And I would suggest there is a way to maintain it, and we must maintain it. It's commanded. And so the tricky part is this. I don't think it's possible to maintain that with everybody. The reason it feels different is because it used to be you could have closeness with everybody. You could know everybody. Now you can't. You can't. But you can still have that closeness with the same number of people that we used to have it with back when we were 40. You know, you can still have that with 40 people. And I would suggest it's up to every one of you to make sure you understand you need to have that kind of intimacy with 40. That's one reason why these prayer groups, they don't meet together, they don't reshuffle every single week. We meet together for 6 months to develop these kinds of friendships. And I've seen that happen. I've seen that develop. Raise your hand if you feel like you've developed real close friendships in those groups. Okay, yeah, so we see that. We see it happen. And, I mean, it's not perfect, but it happens a lot. And I think if we take advantage of those groups, other kinds of fellowship groups, 125 groups, Bible study, just getting together for dinner, you know, whatever we do, retreats and everything, and we're working at building these friendships and relationships, and we're content not to be able to have it with every single person that comes to this building, but with a circle, to maintain that kind of closeness is critical. Yeah. So that's a great reminder, and I'm glad that question was asked so that we as a church can just be reminded. We don't have the option of just becoming a crowd. Right? We're bigger, you know, you get bigger and bigger, and pretty soon it's like, okay, we're a crowd. We just all show up for the sermon and then disperse, and we're a crowd. No, if a crowd is not a church. We must remain a church. And if that's a struggle when we get bigger, we just got to struggle our way through it and find a way to do it. And it's going to be through intentionality. It's not going to come through programming. I mean, we can have some programming. We have the programming of the prayer groups set up so that there's some sort of format for that. But programming in and of itself can't accomplish love, right? Love comes from the heart. And so that's on each of us to pursue this and not be aloof, but to invest ourselves in one another. So, excellent question. What's the fine line between saying, Lord bless you, and having this idea of that actually causing the blessing to happen? And you're saying that that people in the world sometimes think that just speaking reality, we can speak reality into existence because of some kind of a metaphysical belief that we have that power? Oh, they'll misunderstand it, and they'll think you're talking about physical blessing. Oh, okay. Right. Oh, okay. I see what you're saying. Yeah. Right, okay. They'll misinterpret it one way or the other. Okay, yeah, I see what you're saying. So what do you do if you say, the Lord bless you, and then the Lord does bless them, and they say, oh, karma, you know, or whatever. And or maybe they're a Christian, and they misinterpret it. They sin against you. They think they're in the right. You know they're in sin. But they think they're in the right, and you respond in a humble way, and you say, the Lord bless you. And the Lord does bless him, and he says, see, the Lord's vindicating me. I was in the right, and you were in the wrong. And the blessing I'm receiving right now proves that I was not in sin. And, you know, what do you do about the fact that they might misinterpret the blessing that they receive from God? I would say that, biblically, we don't need to worry about that. If they're going to misinterpret something, God is a capable communicator. And if he wants to communicate something, he can communicate it. If they misinterpret it, it's because they're determined to misinterpret it. And that's not going to be prevented by you in any way. If God is communicating clearly to them and they're purposely misinterpreting it, there's nothing you can do to step in and change that. So, you can show them the truth from God's word, but beyond that, just bless them. Bless them. And don't worry, you know, there are people that misinterpreted Jesus' words, twisted Jesus' words, but he didn't stop showing kindness and blessing those who insulted him. And so let God sort all that out and worry about whether or not they take it the right way. If you see some particular misunderstanding, you can point that out from Scripture what the misunderstanding is. But you still want to have a heart of love where you bless your enemies. So yeah, I wouldn't fret about that. Yeah, so what did it, when Jesus, in Matthew 23, when he's basically calling the Pharisees names and just ripping them up and down, it doesn't really sound like he had a lot of real pleasant feelings towards them. How do we put that into here? First of all, this passage is talking about within the family of God. So the brotherly love, that's kind of a unique kind of love we have for one another. Although Scripture does also talk about loving your enemies, and Jesus talked about loving those who persecute you. And I think the way to harmonize that with passages like Matthew 23 is to understand that Jesus, there is a place for harsh rebuke. Sometimes harsh rebuke is loving, but it's never okay to do it out of vengeance. And I don't think there was one ounce of vengeance, selfish vengeance in Jesus' heart to where he was saying all that, you whitewashed, you snakes, you viper, because they were hurting him. I think it was because it was righteous anger because they were leading God's people astray, and it was fitting for them to receive a harsh rebuke. It was the most loving thing for everyone concerned for there to be a harsh rebuke there. But I don't think it was Jesus just getting even with them. You know? So, Norm? Yeah. Yeah, I mean, obviously this would apply in special ways to marriage. All these principles about loving one another and restoring broken harmony in the church would be particularly applicable, I think, within a marriage, for sure. What's that? And equal is hard. Even harder, yeah. Yeah, even harder sometimes. There's something about being married to somebody where retaliation can become routine, and it doesn't look as petty as it does. If you do the same thing, you know, the kinds of retaliation you take against your spouse, if you do that in the church, you would look like a child, right? You'd look petty. Everyone would say, wow, that guy's immature. So you don't do that at church. But somehow in the home, you get away with it. You've been doing it for years, and it's just expected, and we do that. In some ways, it's even harder to do this within a marriage, where the very place where it's the most important to do it. So, yeah. Marty? No, I think go ahead and do it. Bless them out loud. You know, sometimes it might not be appropriate. It might not be received, you know, but I think, you know, Jesus' example, again, we keep going back to Jesus' example. He did it out loud. He's on the cross. He said, Lord, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He blessed them out loud. And I think, and Stephen did the same thing out loud. And so there are times when you can say to the person, you know, I pray that God will bless you. And I pray that anything in your life that's preventing that would be removed so that you could get God's fullest blessing. I think that is appropriate. Okay, so life and death is in the power of the tongue. All these words in Proverbs about the power of speech. I think that there is a lot of power in our words. Our words have tremendous influence. Now, we don't want to take that so far that we're into the kind of metaphysical cultishness where they people say that they can actually speak reality into existence. You can positive confession, you know, that whole positive confession thing. If you confess positively, things will start to get positive, like you're God and you can control reality. That's not what those verses are saying. They're just saying that words have a lot of influence, and that's obvious. How many of us have said something and it really created a catastrophe, you know? How many of us said something and it really did a lot of good? You know, that happens. And so there's tremendous power in the tongue. It's just a wisdom observation. This is the way it is. Speech has lots of ramifications. And so there's a great deal of power. But we don't want to leave it at just the mere fact that if you say, you know what, I the Lord bless you. I just pray for blessing on your life. I hope things go well for you. Now, that can have a lot of impact because they can tell you're being kind and loving and forgiving and gracious, and that will have an effect on their heart. And there's all that aspect. But it goes beyond that. It actually makes it more likely that God will bless them when we do that. So. Yeah, I really think, you know, if your heart is dragging and you're start to move towards some bitterness, then speaking this out loud can help to pull you in the other direction. Okay, so then what if it's not in your heart? You speak it and it's not in your heart. If there's a willing, you want it to be in your heart. It's not there. You want it to be there and you're pushing for it. You're striving. You're doing everything you can to get it there. Speaking those kind words can help that along. So if you're not willing and you just speak the words and you don't mean them, that won't do anything. That's just a lie. But if you want to mean them, then speaking them can help you along. That make sense?